Christian atmosphere that I grew up in, Southern gospel was the preferred musical genre. The kids at the First Baptist Church, the youth group, had a praise band, and they learned and sang and listened to more of the contemporary Christian songs. But at our church down the road, our youth kind of did the same with Southern gospel. With Southern gospel, which I'm still not a huge fan of, to be quite honest, Southern gospel, it's very popular or common, I should say, or not all that uncommon for entire families to make up these groups. And the families would sing and write and play and make albums together. There was even one popular Southern gospel group years ago with my own last name. No relation. But I remember one song from one of those Southern gospel families groups that still comes to mind every now and then, and it did this week as I thought about and prepared for this tonight in this text. And the title of the song is "The God on the Mountain is Still God in the Valley." Now, there may not be a literal valley mentioned in the text, although perhaps there are many valleys in the text. We find Elijah is covering a lot of geography, a lot of ground, but there certainly is a figurative descent, a figurative valley. There is a literal descent from Mount Carmel, but we might say there is a figurative valley following those events on Carmel as we find Elijah here in his circumstances. Things are certainly different in chapter 19 than they were in chapter 18. There is another mountain in chapter 19 that we will read of, Mount Horeb. But there is a sense in which chapter 18 is a mountaintop experience. Chapter 19 is a valley. Now, commentators and pastors and scholars see this passage in different ways. And you perhaps have heard it preached on in at least one of those ways. Some see Elijah and his spiritual depression, even desiring, as we see, the end of his own life in verse 4. "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." Still others see Elijah's continued faithfulness. Others see Elijah's disobedience. Of course, we cannot speculatively psychologize everything that's taking place in Elijah's head, in his mind, and in his emotions. Like most of us, he is likely, what's going on is likely more complicated than just a simple explanation. And consistent with other Hebrew narrative, we aren't really given a lot of those details. Those minor or intricate details, I should say, more intricate details are left out in favor of moving the narrative along. And it does move along. The narrative moves along, and so does the Lord's appointed ends. God is going to fulfill his purposes, although they will come to fruition in not quite the same way that we saw in chapter 18. Not always in such spectacular fashion as the fire from heaven we saw from chapter 18 and consuming the sacrifices on Mount Carmel that we saw last Sunday evening. What we'll do this evening is simply move through the narrative as it unfolds and try to gain some encouragement from what we can gather from what the Lord is doing here. So I simply want to see the text in three ways. It may even be, you might have headings outlined like this in your own Bible. But in verses 1 through 8, we'll consider how Elijah flees. Now, Elijah flees. He leaves Israel, the northern kingdom. And then in verses 9 through 18, we'll see that the Lord speaks. And then in verses 19 through 21, having received commandment from the Lord, Elijah returns. So Elijah flees, the Lord speaks, and Elijah returns. A simple outline of the narrative here. Now, so let's go back to verses 1 to 8 and consider Elijah fleeing. Chapter 18 may have seemed like the appropriate end to the story and to the conflict between Yahweh and Baal. The Lord answered again by fire from heaven. The prophets of Baal were not only soundly and clearly defeated, but they were slaughtered. And also, the drought is coming to an end. Rain is promised. The Lord does what he says he will do, proving to be the true God of heaven and earth, the one who gives rain where Baal is not able to. It seems that this would be a good place. Ahab being on the run, it seems like this is a good place where we would read of Elijah riding off into the sunset. But that's not what we find. Sort of like the end of the original Star Wars trilogy, when there is reward and celebration. And then we find out that more money is to be made through more films. And so there are other trilogies that are to come. We find that there is actually more to the story, though chapter 18 may have seemed to us like a good place to stop. So instead we find Elijah is fleeing for his life. In verse 1, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. You might think that Jezebel would want to change her allegiance, her affiliation, but no, she is angry. And so here we find really who wears the pants, not only in the royal family, but really in the kingdom, who is the one behind it all. Actually, behind Ahab is Jezebel. And so she has a reputation already. Remember, from cutting off the prophets, Obadiah hid them, hid 100 of them in a cave from her. And now she sends a messenger to Elijah in verse 2. She says to him, sending this messenger, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Within 24 hours, Elijah, "I will have your head. I will have your life." And so Elijah is afraid. He leaves. He flees the northern kingdom and goes to Judah, far from her reach. And then he leaves his servant there, the end of verse 3, and himself in verse 4 goes another day's journey into the wilderness. And so he goes even farther away from her. And there we find him sitting under a broom tree or a juniper tree. It's essentially this desert bush. And there he asks for the Lord to take his life. And again, many see Elijah's his actions here because it was out of fear that he left. Some see it as his cowardice. Some see it as Elijah's clear disobedience, because you don't have any indication in the text that the Lord commanded Elijah to leave. Some believe, as Elijah is longing to die, that he's even lost his mind here. And all of this is certainly a possibility, but I don't think necessarily that Elijah is wrong or that he is sinning in what he does. After all, he has spent the better part of the last 3 years or more in hiding, away from Jezebel and Ahab, and doing so at God's command. So fleeing is not always wrong. Sometimes it is the right thing to do. And we can suggest this much, at least, that it would be better to die at the hands of God in the desert than to die as a result of the vengeance of Jezebel, to be slaughtered under her. But I do think we can say that Elijah is clearly depressed. There are times, there are seasons when sometimes answers for depression, these things are elusive. Sometimes people just don't know why. There are other times when our own actions or inactions can lead to these seasons. And still yet, there are times when there are circumstantial explanations. The loss of a loved one, financial or relational strain and tension, disappointment with the way that we thought things would have gone or should have gone, or things just didn't turn out the way we hoped that they would. Elijah's circumstances do seem to be behind his so-called depression here. Again, we would think at the end of chapter 18, we saw those who bowed the knee to the Lord and confessed that the Lord, Yahweh, He is God. And we saw that the prophets of Baal were slaughtered. We would think there would be a great turnaround, that finally Israel would repent, they would return to the Lord, but that's not what happened. And so Elijah flees. Sometimes when the Lord acts, things actually get worse. Remember when Moses came to the children of Israel and proclaimed that the Lord had heard them. He had heard their cries. He had seen their affliction. He remembered the covenant that he made with their fathers, and he was going to visit them to deliver them. Moses comes proclaiming that deliverance, and he goes to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh, how does Pharaoh respond? they have to continue this forced labor, but now they're to make these bricks, but without straw. You say this because the people are not busy enough. They must be idle. They don't have enough to do. And so they blamed Moses. Why did you upset what we had going on? It was bad enough until you came, and now it's worse. But how does the Lord respond to Elijah? Well, in verse 2, he was visited by the messenger of Jezebel. But now, in verse 5, he is visited by the messenger of the Lord, angel. The angel of the Lord, the angel and messenger, these are the same words. So another messenger comes to Elijah, not this time from Jezebel, but from the Lord. And the Lord answers or cares for Elijah, responds to Elijah and his actions in this way by sending him food through the hand of an angel. Thomas Aquinas once said something like this: sorrow can be alleviated by a hot bath, a good night's sleep, and a glass of wine. Now, an indulgence in wine during a depressive state is not probably not the most wise counsel. But of course, his point is that some very ordinary stuff, right, some restful things can and do help us. Charles Spurgeon, who was known to battle with bouts of depression despite a very successful ministry, he spoke of how the sunshine, getting outdoors, how a stiff breeze in his face did him a lot of good in his depressive states. And of course, progress needs to be made eventually. Sometimes it's all one can do just to stand, just to make it through the regular course of the day. And so God's own prescription for Elijah here and his own provision for Elijah was simply this: to eat and to rest. And so twice he sends his angel with food. And we read that Elijah went in the strength, in verse 8 of this second meal, he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. 40 days and 40 nights. No doubt the time reference here would recall to the original audience Moses' 40 days that he spent on the mountain with the Lord, the 40 years of wilderness wandering by the children of Israel. And so regardless of what we might think of Elijah's actions here, whether he's gone crazy, whether he's completely disobedient, whether he is acting out of cowardice, the Lord in his kindness continued to care and to sustain his prophet. And the reference to Moses and to Israel is important because of where Elijah is heading, to Horeb, the Mount of God. So we've seen Elijah flees. But now we move on in verses 9 to 18 to see that the Lord speaks. So Elijah arrives at Horeb, and he came to, in verse 9, a cave, and he lodged in it. Horeb, as you may know, is another name for Mount Sinai. This is the mountain where God entered into covenant with his people. This is the mountain where Moses was tending the flocks of his father-in-law, Jethro, where he saw the appearance of God, the theophany, the burning bush. And so Elijah returns to the place where God had entered into covenant with him. Twice we get the question, Elijah, what are you doing here? Elijah gives an answer, but at the same time, it's still difficult to get an answer to that question. I'm not quite sure what Elijah was doing there, but the location is significant. So twice the Lord asks Elijah, what are you doing here? Twice Elijah answers, and the Lord asks the same question. Elijah gives the same answer. I've been jealous for the Lord, in verse 10. But the people, they've forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars. They killed your prophets with a sword, and now I'm the only one left. So now he is at the Mount of God. He is jealous for the Lord. The people of Israel have forsaken his covenant, but he returns to the mountain where God entered into covenant with his people. It doesn't seem to be quite the same as what Jonah was doing when Jonah was fleeing away from God's call. Actually, Elijah seems to be going to God as he goes to Mount Horeb. And there is a sense in which when Elijah says that he's the only one who is left, there's a sense in which he's right. Because, at least publicly speaking, he's the only one standing in Israel for God. We mentioned how Obadiah in chapter 18 had hidden 100 of the Lord's prophets. But if they're still alive, where are they? Well, apparently they're still in hiding. Pastor Cliff Blair points out that the first time Moses is mentioned at this mountain where he saw the theophany, the burning bush, it followed his own disappointment. It was after he killed the Egyptian and buried him in the sand. And the next day he saw two of his own Hebrews who were quarreling with one another. And he tries to intervene and they ask, well, what are you going to do? Kill us and bury us in the sand like you did the Egyptian? And so Moses knows the thing is known. And so he flees. His attempt at helping was not interpreted by his fellow Hebrews in the way that he intended. And so in his disappointment, he flees. We also might be reminded how later, after the golden calf incident, the Lord even told Moses he would destroy all the people and start over with him. So perhaps Elijah sees himself in this tradition like Moses. The people have forsaken the covenant. I'm jealous for the Lord. I'm standing publicly, but the only one, seemingly. And they're seeking my life. So he goes to Horeb. Well, then there's this strange phenomena that Elijah is called to see. And you're likely familiar with these things. But the Lord in verse 11 tells him to go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And we find the Lord passed by. There was this great and strong wind that came tearing the mountain, shattering the rocks. Then there was an earthquake. Then there was a fire. But in all this, we read in each one that the Lord was not in it, as the text says. Of course, the Lord was in control over these things. He had called Elijah to see them. He had sent these things. But there's a sense in which, or at least the text indicates, that the Lord was not in it. But after the events of Mount Carmel, fire coming down from heaven, we might expect the Lord to be in these things. Isn't this the way he will continue to act if he's acted this way before? And of course, the Lord does at times act in such dramatic fashion. But after these things, the wind, the earthquake, and the fire, Elijah hears something. And what he hears is almost nothing at all. Almost, we might describe it like a silence so loud you can hear it. It's the way the ESV has it here is that it's the sound of a low whisper. It's a very thin silence. The word is voice, but it's a very low voice, a very thin voice. The way the King James has it, a still, small voice. And then following this, it's in verse 13 that Elijah hears a clear voice. Behold, there came a voice to him and asked him for the second time, Elijah, what are you doing here? Elijah answers in the same way, but now the Lord has instruction for him. And so in verse 15, he gives him his instruction. He is to return. He has fled. The Lord has spoken, but Elijah is to return. He's to return to the north, to the wilderness of Damascus. And as he goes, he's to anoint three people. We read of this Hazael in verse 15 to be king over Syria. Syria, as we open chapter 20, Lord willing, next week, we find that Ahab is at war with Syria. Elijah is to anoint a king over Syria. He's to anoint Jehu as king over Israel. So it seems to indicate that Ahab and Jezebel's days are numbered. And then finally, he is to anoint Elijah, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, to succeed him as prophet. And so the God who answered with fire from heaven on Mount Carmel will continue to work, to be sure. But it may not be necessarily in such dramatic fashion, in these grand events like an earthquake or like wind or like fire. The Lord is going to continue to work, but as Elijah, is called to anoint these three, we see that the Lord will continue to work through human instrumentation. There are new political and religious figures to come. And most importantly, as he anoints Elisha to succeed him as prophet in his place, we're confident of this, that just as God spoke through Elijah, he will continue to speak through Elisha. That is to say, the voice of the Lord, though at times still and small, though at times seemingly a thin silence, it will continue. So Ahaziel, Jehu, Elisha, they all play important roles in the Lord's continued victory over Baal. Furthermore, Elijah, you need to know this, you're not the only one. Verse 18, I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. There are 7,000 that I'm preserving whose allegiance is not to Baal, but their allegiance is to me. So Elijah sees three signs. We read of these three judgments that are to come because Hezekiah is an instrument of God's judgment in war. And whoever escapes that sword, Jehu, this other king of Israel, a new king of Israel, will put to death. And whoever escapes his sword, the prophet Elisha will have the power of the sword to put to death. So three signs, three judgments to come. But there's also in this remnant of 7,000, a promise according to grace. So Elijah flees. The Lord speaks. And then finally, in verses 19 to 21, Elijah returns. So he goes. He departed from there and he finds Elisha, this son of Shaphat, the one he is to anoint as prophet. And we find that Elisha is a farmer. Apparently he's running a large operation. This field had to be very large. There are 12 yoke of oxen that he's plowing with. Elisha is behind the 12th. And Elijah comes walking through the field, and as what we understand from prophets so far in Kings is that they seem to be odd figures and they do odd things. And so Elijah goes and throws his cloak upon Elisha. And Elisha interprets it as a call to follow Elijah. And as we read at the end in verse 21, the last sentence of the chapter, he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. So he begins to assist the prophet. Eventually he will succeed him. So he interprets it as a call to follow. But first he says this, let me return, let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. This is to say, I need to go tell them goodbye. As those who kissed Baal, as we read in the back in verse 18, had professed their allegiance to him. So Elisha is professing his allegiance to Yahweh by kissing his parents goodbye. We might have some of the New Testament in our thinking now. Words of Jesus, as he says, whoever is putting his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. Or when Jesus calls someone to follow and he says, let me go first and bury my father. These, Jesus indicated, were complications to following him. They were hindrances to following. But in this case, this is not it at all. No, instead, this is what he needs to do in order to follow. It is not going back as a way to dilly-dally around or to put it off. But it's a going back for a final goodbye. To kiss his mother and father. And Elijah's response here is a little difficult to determine, as he says in verse 20, go back again, for what have I done to you? He might be saying something like, sure, I'm not preventing you. Go back. I'm not preventing you to do that. Or it may be in the sense, remember what I've done to you. In other words, it's a bit of a warning. Don't linger too long. You understand what this means. But Elisha's actions here show his determination, show his willingness to follow the Lord because of what he does. He cuts ties with his old life and his vocation. He's burning bridges, so to speak, that he cannot cross again. He takes the oxen. We've noted that there are a lot of them, 12 yoke of oxen, and he sacrifices them. He boils their flesh and he gives it to people, so that they can consume it. The means for his vocation, his previous life, his previous vocation of farming, he cannot return to it. And then he gives his neighbor's steak to celebrate this call. This isn't the easiest passage to discern all that's going on, but there are a number of lessons for us. And as we close, I just want to point out these again. We've already touched on a bit of it, but if we go all the way back to the beginning of the chapter and we see Jezebel's reaction to what she had heard from Ahab, it reminds us that the hearts of the godless can become so calcified that even in the face of the most clear manifestations of God, there still is no repentance. And we can become frustrated when people don't respond to the gospel. Those who are close to us, those that we care about, those that we love, they seem unmoved, or as in the case of Jezebel, even worse, they're moved, but just moved in the opposite direction. They're moved in a defiant way. And like Elijah, that can lead us to discouragement. But it ought not to lead us to despair. This text reminds us that there is always reason to hope, that God's purposes, though not always grand in their spectacular display, His purposes are continually fulfilled, even if in a small, many times invisible or seemingly silent way. We do not always know or can discern what the Lord is doing. There is more than we can see. So it ought not to lead us to despair. Elijah was on the edge of despair if he was not there entirely. But there's always reason for hope. At the same time, there is an opposite error we need to be aware of, lest we become complacent. Our own hearts become hardened in a sense toward others. They're never going to listen. They're never going to learn. They're never going to repent. They're never going to return. Well, the Lord again shows us how He promised to preserve 7,000 for Himself, that there is a remnant according to grace. And with the call of Elijah, we are reminded that the work will continue. It will go on. And God does have every means at His disposal. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He is in control over the wind. The elements are at His disposal, the wind, the earthquakes, the fire, even His orchestrating of events, as we see in this passage, partly in political shifts. But in all of it, the voice of the Lord is not muzzled. Though still and small at times, Christ continues to build His church, to preserve a remnant by His grace. And He does so through the faithful proclamation of His word. So let us be encouraged and let's pray.